This morning. So good to be here. I would like to, just welcome you, Lou and Laura. I want to share just a little bit, maybe before I start with the message. So some of you know that a burden on my heart, remember Rick Rhodes is teaching on a burden, has been that the message that we have as Anabaptist people is also a message for everybody, and it's not just a little huddle where we have a clique. And so having Lou and Laura here has been, in some ways, has been an answer to that prayer, or has been a fulfillment of that burden. I am excited to have you here. I feel that I have much to learn from you, and I'm excited about, I guess it's God's doings really, that you become a part of us while we also transition into this building. And so I'm not sure what a year from now or 2 years from now or 5 or 10 will look like, but welcome aboard. A wealthy man, nearing the end of his days, summoned his twin sons to his bedside and told them that before he died, we've got a little shelf right here for the water. So he told them before he died that he wanted to pass on to them the opportunity to experience the richness of life that he had enjoyed for his many years on earth. If I could do so, I would give you both the world, he told his boys, but of course I can't. Instead, I'm leaving you both with a gift. The boys both wept to hear their father speak of his approaching death, but he bade them hush with a wave of his hand. I'm giving you each a purse to finance your adventures. What goes into each purse is your choice. The man lifted a pair of beautiful boxes from the bedside table onto his lap, then reached inside one and held out his hands to his sons to see. One hand grasped a sheaf of 1,000 crisp, new $1,000 bills. $1 million in cash. In the palm of his other hand sat a shiny new penny. I offer the same choice to you both, this $1 million or this single penny. Whichever you choose, you must leave it in your purse under my butler's care for one full month to give you time to think about how you will use it. Whatever you do not take will be returned to my estate, and I'll leave it with charity. One more thing, he added. If you choose the million, you may, if you wish, draw against it as credit with my bank in town. If you choose the penny, you can also draw against it, but every day you choose to leave the penny's line of credit untouched, my butler has instructions to double the contents in your purse for as long as it is under his care. Now, go and rest and think. Here, take this book along with you to pass the evening hours. Tomorrow morning, come back and tell me your choice. He gave them each a copy of a little book of stories, kissed them both, and sent them on their way. Late that night, the first boy lay in bed musing over the day's events. Which should I take? He wondered, and why is our father giving us a choice? Unable to sleep, he turned on his light and looked around for the book his father had given them both. He figured a little reading would help pass the time, and who knew, maybe he'd get sleepy. He found the book and for the first time noticed the title embossed on the cover of its simple gold lettering, The Choice. He muttered, The Choice. Sounds mysterious. Choice between what and what? Flipping through the book's pages, he saw that each of its many characters was no more than a single page long, and at least at first glance, their titles didn't appear to have anything to do with each other. It seemed like a random assortment of fables and or children's stories. He was about to toss the book aside, but something nudged from within, "Go ahead and read a little." He turned back to the first story, which was called The Water Hyacinth, and began to read. "Once there was a little water hyacinth that grew near the edge of a big pond. It had dreams of seeing the other side of the pond, but when it murmured to itself about these dreams, the water just laughed and lapped at it dismissively. The other side indeed, for a tiny plant that couldn't even move. Impossible. The water hyacinth can typically be found floating on the surface of ponds in warm climates around the world, and it's a beautiful plant with delicate six-petal flowers that range from purplish blue to lavender pink. This particular plant was a perfect specimen, very beautiful, very small, and very delicate. However, and this was something the water didn't know, the water hyacinth is also one of the most productive plants on earth, with a reproductive rate that astonishes botanists and ecologists. A single plant can produce as many as 5,000 seeds. But its preferred method for colonizing a new area is not to cast its seeds to the vagaries of the wind and water, but instead to grow by doubling itself, sending out short runner stems that become daughter plants. The first day this little water hyacinth appeared, nobody but the water even noticed that it was there. Nobody noticed it on the second day either, as it doubled it, nor on the third or the fourth, as it doubled itself again and then once again. It was so insignificant, in fact, that the first 2 weeks, even though it doubled in size every day, you would have had to search for it to find it. By day 15, it had reproduced to cover barely 1 square foot of water, a tiny little dollop of lavender pink dotting the pond's glassy green surface. On day 20, two-thirds of the way through the month, one person passing by noticed a little patch of foliage floating on the water, but mistook it for somebody's lost bath towel. More than a week later, on day 29, half the pond's surface was still open. And on day 30, just 24 hours later, the water's surface had totally disappeared. The entire pond had been overtaken by a rich blanket of purple-pink water hyacinth. The wealthy man's other son lay awake that night too. But he never dreamed of opening his copy of the storybook their father had given. He was too busy thinking to sleep or read. He made his decision the moment his father had held out the sheaf of $1,000 bills. He was already making big plans for his next 30 days. When morning came, he sprang into action. He notified his father of his choice. He opened his $1 million line of credit at his father's bank. Next, he hired an executive director to help him execute his ambitious plan, and the two rented a hotel suite in the center of town where they conducted interviews for the next 6 days. By the week's end, they had hired a staff of the sharpest financial advisors, market analysts, and investment experts available. The group spent the second week researching, brainstorming, and drafting strategies to help the wealthy man's son transform his $1 million windfall into a genuine fortune. By the beginning of week 3, they were locked and loaded and ready to rumble, and off they marched into the battlefield of commerce and speculation to turn the son's million into billions. A few days later, the boy decided to pay his brother a visit to see what he was doing with his million. But when he arrived, he found to his astonishment that his brother had turned down the million and had taken the penny. "I went to see Father again the day after we all met," the first boy told his brother, "and his butler gave me a peek into the purse. My lone penny was joined by a second. On the third day I went back, there were 4 pennies. The fourth day, there were 8 pennies. The brother listened in disbelief as the boy continued describing his insignificant little pile of pennies. On day 5, there had been 16 pennies. On day 6, 32, and by week's end, there had been 64 cents in the purse. By the end of the second week, the cache of pennies was just shy of $90. Not even enough to pay for a decent dinner for two at the hotel where his brother's ace financial team had their base of operations. Now, a few days into the third week, the purse had grown to $655.35, barely enough to sustain the boy on his own for a week. "You poor boy," cried his brother, "I can't believe you went for the penny, but it's not too late. Go see Father, see if he'll let you change his mind, even if he only gives you $500,000. That's better than scraping by on what you've got now. Or at least let me help. I can't stand the idea of you venturing out into this world with scarcely enough to feed yourself for a week." The first boy wouldn't hear of it. That night, the old man died peacefully in his sleep. Toward the end of the month, the second boy's executive director brought him some worrisome news. The markets had gone a bit soft, and the team's earlier rosy projections would need to be revised downward. The boy thanked him and waited anxiously for the next report. In the morning of day 31, the day on which the boys were to visit the butler and finally receive their purses, the executive director came back with his final report. He shuffled his feet, cleared his throat, asked for a glass of water, and then began his report by saying that the news was mixed. Some investments had performed quite well. Others had suffered. All in all, the boy made a modest gain. The team had succeeded in parlaying his $1 million into nearly $1.5 million, an appreciation of 50%. That was good news. And the bad news? Asks the boy. Well, continued the executive director, expenses, including the team's commissions, taxes, broker fees, interest on the credit line, the bill at the hotel suite. He cleared his throat, took a sip of water, and, of course, my salary. My salary for the month, everything came over to just $1.75 million. The boy was $250,000 in the red. Not only was he not rich, he actually owed a fortune. He was ruined. In a panic, he rushed across town to see his brother, and this time he received an even larger shock. On day 28, the first boy's purse of pennies had passed the $1 million mark. And on day 29, the $2.5 million mark. Yesterday, on day 30, it had exceeded $5 million, and today, when the butler handed his purse over to his own care, it had topped out at $10,737,418.24. Well, I welcome you to this part of the service this morning. I would like to just reflect a little bit on where we are as a congregation and talk about change. One of them being the water situation here. You see, we're a time of year also when many of us spend some time reflecting on where we're at, on what has happened in the past year and what the next year will bring or could bring for us. And so as I have done that, and as I've been doing that over the last month for sure, a big one for all of us is moving into this building. As a congregation, we have that is a significant change in our lives. Now, as we have moved through this process, I've observed that all of us deal with change differently. I'm just going to show you the water hyacinth. So this has been interesting for me. For some of us, change is exciting. Just the idea of change is enough to get us involved, and we're ready for a new adventure. I mean, we like change just for the sake of change. However, some of us have a real paranoia with change. We can always find 100 excuses why how things have always been done is for sure the best way to do it. We're simply fine with the way things are. Why mess things up? Don't bother my routine. I mean, I always get up at 7 o'clock. I had to think of two guys that always eat lunch at the Subway in Rochester. Now, I haven't been there in over a year probably, but I think 10, 11 years ago, almost you could lay money on it, if you would go into the Subway in Rochester between 12 o'clock and 1 o'clock, two of the Parkway Body Shop employees would be there. And they would, one of them would always order a footlong, and then they would split it and share the sandwich. And this, you know, you could, I didn't go to Subway a lot because I wanted some change, and I'd go somewhere else. But every time you would go in there, there they were. And, you know, don't mess with their routine. Subway's good. And then for some of us, we have a certain nostalgia about the past. We longingly reflect on days gone by as we fondly reminisce of the good old days. And surely things were better back then. You know, it's a statistical fact that people will risk more to protect the past than they will to embrace the future. That's just how we are as people. I think that's consistent whether we embrace change or not. To our level of tolerance for risk is higher to protect the past than it is to embrace the future. And so, as I've observed us making this transition and how we all process change differently, I've concluded that there is an inevitable. That regardless of how we feel about it, regardless of whether we would rather hang on to the past, or regardless of whether we love change for the sake of change, the inevitable is that change is inevitable. And so if that is the inevitable, then it behooves us to consider how we process and how we embrace change. It's inevitable that in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 25, 50 years, things will be different than they are today. So if change is inevitable, the question that I would like to keep in front of us this morning is then, are we passive or intentional about change? And so I'd like for us to think about that just a little bit, because being passive about change or being intentional about change doesn't necessarily align with one way or another of our natural tendencies of embracing change. Does that make sense? Just because you naturally love change is exciting for you, that doesn't mean that you are not passive about it, or just because you resist change and you like to eat at Subway every day for lunch for 10 years, that also doesn't mean that you are being intentional about change. I'd like to give us a little bit of a brief story on history this morning to help us see how to give us an illustration. And I think it's a good time for us as a congregation to do this. I'm going to look a little bit at Mennonite church history. Now, to clarify, I'm going to specifically talk about the Mennonite church history that would relate to this church, or to this building, if you will, which is also the Mennonite history that my roots would come from. Does that make sense? To clarify, Anabaptism moved into Indiana in the mid-1800s. And there were essentially three strains of Anabaptism that came. One was Mennonites, one was Amish, and then there were Amish Mennonites. And I had known this before. I had forgotten about it until I began to study for this. But essentially, this was in the late mid-1800s. There were Amish that broke away from the Amish, and they began to practice much more like Mennonites, meaning not wearing the beard, meeting in church houses. And so by the late 1800s, early 1900s, those two conferences actually merged and became Mennonite Conference. And one of the churches that would have roots there that we know of today, are fairly familiar with, is Clinton Frame out in Goshen. Clinton Frame would have its roots in that Amish Mennonite strain of Anabaptism. Now, you know, that's all before Beachy or anything like that. So, Mennonite history, they first began to settle in Elkhart County here in 1840-ish. They built the first church house, which was the Yellow Creek Church House over here north of Southwest in 1849. And their bishop at that time was Bishop Martin Hoover. Now, he moved to Indiana at 85 years old. And he died in 1850, and that's when Jacob Whistler was ordained bishop for the Mennonite churches here in Indiana. Now, there were, Yellow Creek was the hub. There were numerous other little congregations through the 1860s, 1870s, including this one, this meeting house. And some of those would have been the Brenham Church House west of Waukee, the Olive Church House north by Jimtown, a few others in Goshen. In 1864, Daniel Brenham moved to Indiana. And 3 years later, in 1867, John Funk moved in from Illinois. Daniel Brenham was an ordained Mennonite minister, and he was known for his evangelical theology. He often would preach in English rather than German. And John Funk was the founder of Herald of Truth in Elkhart. These two men were quite able preachers. In fact, because of Daniel's fluent English, he was often used on the frontier. Remember, in the early 1800s, Indiana was still pretty rough. It was the frontier. And so Daniel would often be used by just any local person for a funeral because he was fluent in English. However, by 1870, there began to be some schisms in the Mennonite church. And Jacob Whistler, who was the bishop at that time, did not was not supportive of some of these, some preaching in English or things like Sunday school, evening meetings. Those things were considered Protestantism and were not traditional Mennonite. And so by 1872, different accounts worded differently. Bishop Jacob Whistler was, he either withdrew or he was excommunicated, depending on who you ask, I guess. And so that's the beginning of the old order groups in Indiana. Now, broader Mennonite history, this similar thing happened in Ohio and Pennsylvania and in the eastern states as well. But so in Indiana, we have Jacob Whistler, who is bishop of the Old Order groups, and John Funk is then ordained bishop over the Mennonite Church. Now, in 1907, there was then another division, and that's when the what's now the Horse and Buggy group divided off of the already Old Order group, if that makes sense. The issue there was whether they would use electric and phones, and they later prohibited automobiles as well. Now, a little more local here for this building, the first Mennonite family settled here in Locke Township and Union Townships in 1858 to 1863, and they started meeting at the Culp Schoolhouse over here in Locke. Because the other church houses were too far away. So remember, at that time, the oversight would have been from Bishop Jacob Whistler from Yellow Creek. He would have had oversight for this congregation. Some of the families who helped pioneer the beginning of this congregation were Henry Culp, Sr., Elias Rupert, Christian Hausauer, Justice Walter, Daniel Metzler, and David Burkholder. And then in 1867, a few years later, a small schoolhouse was built on North Main Street here in Napanee, and services were moved from Culp Schoolhouse in Locke to the schoolhouse here. In 1878, a larger schoolhouse was built, and the original founders purchased the old schoolhouse and converted it to a church here on this lot. Now, up until this time, most of the preaching was done in German. But by the 1880, Sunday school was started. In 1880, David Burkholder was ordained, and North Main was officially organized as a congregation. Soon after that, the services were held every 2 weeks. In 1893, the congregation outgrew the original schoolhouse, and they built a new brick church house. That is the building we're in today. In 1906, 1908, evangelistic meetings were held and young people's meetings were started. And the congregation grew. The building was enlarged in 1912, which would be this addition right here. In 1921, the balcony was added. Now, the interesting thing about this piece of this history is that through this time, in fact, up until about the 1950s, this congregation would have been considered a conservative Mennonite church. Now, it's a little ironic because that term really wouldn't have been used at that time because Mennonite, by definition, was fairly conservative. So I say all this to say that changes that we make today that might not seem that big have major implications, can have major implications down the road. So if we observe today the history of, let's say, the two streams of Mennonites, The General Conference Mennonite, by Luigi's definition, is also a heretical church. They've accepted women as pastors, have accepted gay marriage, homosexuality, even in leadership. The other stream, for as many people as there were 150 years ago, are relatively small groups. And I speak from my personal experience growing up there. The effectiveness or the ability to show Jesus to those around them is handicapped. And I'm not trying to put anyone down, please. This is history. We're at a fork in the road for us, and sometimes it's well to just look at the facts of life. And so the congregation that used to meet here today is no longer here. Obviously, the effectiveness there has gone away. Now, the kingdom of God is bigger than what we can see, and it transcends beyond denominations and congregations. And so, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that either one of these streams has not been effective. But it is something that we can look at and learn from. So far, what I've tried to help us see is the effects that choices we make today can have long term. That penny or that small little hyacinth can have big impact with time. And it's the same way with our choices and the decisions that we make sometimes without thinking too much about it. So, if we were on a continuum, something for us to ponder, if we were on a continuum, of how well we deal with change, this is something that all of us can. We're not going to define an answer, because the answer might be different for some of us depending on how we process change. But as we think about going forward, for us as a congregation, I think it is important that we take some time and we think about where we're at on this continuum of how we process and deal with change. I want to give us four principles that I believe are important for us to hold on to as we wrestle with the question on how do we deal with change. The passage of Scripture I'd like to look at is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 47. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, the verse we want to hone in on is verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so the first principle that I think that we need to hang on to is that we need that we continue in the apostles' doctrine. So steadfastly, the idea there from the Greek is that we are earnest towards, or that we preserve it, to be constantly diligent, or a moving into, or a moving towards. So our desire should be towards the apostles' doctrine. Jesus revealed himself to his apostles, the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. In Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, he says, "Then he says to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." So the apostles heard from Jesus. Jude says that the gospel was once and for all delivered to the saints. Paul says to the Galatians that he marvels that they are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or any other angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. There is no other gospel than what the apostles taught from Jesus Christ. John, the apostle John, also affirms this. In 1 John chapter 4, he says, "But this you know, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ hath come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And then in verse 6 he says, "We are of God," speaking of the apostles. "He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So the apostles' doctrine has to line up with what they have written down for us. That Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Paul also writes about this to Timothy when he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. His instruction to Timothy is that he preaches the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. Now, some of you may be thinking, what does all this have to do with change? Well, change is so subtle. One penny, and then two pennies, and then four pennies, and then eight pennies, and you don't see the million coming, or the 10 million. If we don't make sure that the decisions we make and the choices we make line up with God's word, or if we begin, remember the temptation from the temptation that Satan brought to Eve. Did God say? You know, one of the downfalls, I think, of mature congregations is that we become theologians, and we begin to do that. We say, is that really what he's saying? And we begin to debate. So read the word for what it says. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia there, and that literally means partnership or participation, to communicate or to together. You can't divide it. It's together. You can't, the gospel is meant to be lived out together. It is impossible for us to live out the Christian life by ourselves. Paul says to the Ephesians that we are no longer strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Peter also writes about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, we come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. You see, how we do life together is a indication of our relationship with God. Paul speaks about this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians from a little bit different angle, chapter 10, when he says that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Why? Why does he say that? Let no one seek his own, but the other's well-being. See, it's the fellowship, the apostles' doctrine, and the fellowship. That's what this new church, at that time we could say it was probably as pure as it has ever been. That's what this new church did. Paul goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. So he's saying, be considerate of the conscience of your brother. You see, it is a myth that as Christian people that we can, that the choices we make at home when nobody knows it does not affect the body. Who we are when we are at home alone is who we are. And that does affect the body. To do fellowship, to do Christianity, you live your life in consideration of your brother and sister. Paul goes on to say, why does he do this? Verse 33, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. How well we do life together, it's what Jesus says in John chapter 17, that how we love each other, that is how the world will know him. In breaking of bread, in practicing communion together, we observe communion because the Lord told us we are to obey his commands. 1 Corinthians, Jesus gives us an example. Paul writes about to the Corinthians, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We also, when we do this together, So again, it's impossible to celebrate communion by yourself. This is something that the body, the local body, has to do together. This is something that this first church was doing. When we do this, the instructions are that we first examine ourselves. It's important that we do that, that we take some time to do an introspection of our relationship with God and with our brothers. Earlier in Corinthians, Paul speaks about that. He says, when we observe communion, we show our participation in the body of Christ. His life becomes our life, and we become members of each other. In chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. Communion is something that we practice together. And lastly, prayers. I'm convinced that as people, we tend to vastly underestimate the effectiveness of prayer. The New Testament is full of instructions to pray all the time. Many of the epistles enclosing the final instructions include to an exhortation to spend time in prayer. I'd like to notice one instance in Acts here where this new church prayed together. That's in Acts chapter 4. Remember Peter and John, they went in the temple and they healed the lame man, and they got into trouble with the high priest and his cohorts. They locked him up for the night because it was evening, and the next morning they brought him out in front of them. Well, they really had nothing to hold against them. They couldn't argue with the healed man because so they ended up beating them and instructing them not to go out and speak in his name again. Severe instructions: do not go out and speak to Jesus again. And what did they do? They went back to their companions, it says, and they spent time in prayer, specifically praying that God would give them boldness to speak again. And after the prayer, the place was shaken by the Holy Ghost. That's still the same God we serve today. I'm confident that we can, as a body, Jesus confirmed to us that he will build his church, that if we remain humble, that if we stay in the apostles' doctrine, that if we fellowship together, continue to practice communion together, that we can be a church that will be effective, that will be able to minister and reach out to those around us. In closing, I'd like to have us all stand, and I would like to lead us in a prayer. If we could all stand, I'll lead out, and you repeat back. Father, we recognize you as sovereign and Lord of our lives. We choose today to express gratefulness and thanksgiving to you. For being called your sons and daughters. We also choose today to express gratefulness and thanksgiving to you. For how you have brought us together as brothers and sisters. Father, we recognize and confess the selfish, sinful nature of our hearts. Therefore, open our eyes to the implications of our choices today. Give us a passion to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Give us a clear vision of the blessings of fellowship. Allow us to see that how we love each other is how the world will know you. Father, guide and direct us. Keep us in your care as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.